Morning scripture reading will come from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For a little bit of context, this is Peter giving an account where himself, James, and John beheld the transfiguration and the full majesty of Jesus on the Mount. Again, that's 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. I'll be reading from the King James Version of the Bible. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we were made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to gather in the presence of God to worship together. We do have some visiting with us, as was mentioned already, and we're grateful that you're here, and we appreciate you coming to worship with us, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you as you are to us, and that we can together serve the Lord and bring honor to Him as we worship together, and that we can faithfully serve Him in all that we do. That's our desire here, and we hope that we can accomplish that together, and that we will be able to glorify God together. We've been looking at the life of Jesus and various aspects of Jesus throughout this year as far as our theme is concerned, beholding the glory of God and or of Jesus. And in a sense, we're going to do that in a more literal sense this morning. We looked at this past month at the life of Jesus, kind of an overview of his life and the various events that take place in his life. And there were a couple things that I wanted to dive a little into in a little bit more detail. And this is one of them, and that is the account of the transfiguration. As we read just a moment ago in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, Peter is acknowledging the fact that he and his fellow apostles, or some of them at least, are eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory of Jesus. And one of the things that he points to as a symbol of the majesty of Jesus is that transfiguration, that event that took place on this mountain where he witnessed the glory of Jesus. And this, as far as the life of Jesus is concerned, this is one of the more significant events in the life of Jesus, a major point in his life, and also I'd say for his disciples as well, and something that teaches an important lesson for us. And so I want to spend a few moments this morning considering that transfiguration and what that means, what it meant, but then also what that means for us. So if you would open with me to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to begin in the 16th chapter of Matthew. This is where the context begins. If you recall in chapter 16, and beginning in verse 16, Jesus asks the disciples, beginning in verse 13 that is, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course, various responses. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds famously, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Makes that confession that he is the Son of God. And then Jesus, in response to that, states that he would build his church upon this rock. That fact, that truth, that I am the Son of God, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And so he continues to teach a little bit about the kingdom, that he would give them the keys of the kingdom. Whatever was bound in heaven would be bound on earth, and whatever has been loosed in heaven would be loosed on earth, and told the disciples that they should not tell anyone that he is the Christ. And then from then, in verses 21 through 23, Jesus tells about his death and resurrection. And this may be the first time where he explicitly states it, where he says that he showed them, his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And of course, Peter doesn't want to accept that. Peter says, "Forbid it to be so, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. You're going to not suffer through these things." And Yeah, Peter says, or Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan! You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your minds on God's interests, but on man's interests." And so he emphasizes his own necessity of his own death that was about to come. In the following verses, then, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, he teaches us about discipleship. If we want to come after him or follow after him, he says we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And he kind of goes along, describes more of the implications of such a statement in verses 25 through 26, showing what that's going to require of us if we are taking up our cross and following Jesus. And then he concludes this chapter with the statement that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so that kind of leads us right up to the transfiguration in the 17th chapter of Matthew. And we're going to kind of focus here on the account here in Matthew, but also bring in some of the details that we find in Mark and in Luke's account as well. Both Mark and Luke in chapters 9 of their respective Gospels record this event there. But in verse 1 of Matthew 17, it says, 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Okay, so this is a significant event. We see an important detail as far as Jesus is concerned throughout this event. And so we can dive a little deeper and consider the importance of it. First of all, Peter, James, and John are the ones that go up onto the mountain with Jesus. These are the ones that are considered his inner circle, those that we most often read about being with Jesus. If Jesus is alone with just a couple of disciples, it's usually Peter, James, and John. They seem to be the closest ones to Jesus. And in a sense, they seem to be three of the more significant apostles as we come into the kingdom later on. But they would serve here then as eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus that is going to be displayed through this event. As we noted just a few minutes ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, they are witnesses of the majesty of Jesus, eyewitnesses. And Peter is recalling this event that showed him the majesty that he is now proclaiming to the world. If we compare this with Luke's account in Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 and 29, Luke chapter 9, Luke would record for us that Jesus went up onto the mountain to pray. And it happened while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. So Matthew and Mark do not record that fact, but Luke tells us that he was praying, and as he was praying, this transfiguration took place. And so we find the details of the transfiguration. Matthew simply says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Luke tells us that his face changed. The appearance of his face became different. And then as far as his garments changing, Mark would tell us that his garments were shining intensely, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, that's an interesting detail, right? You want to get your clothes all white and clean, and you maybe throw bleach in there. It says, beyond what any launderer could ever accomplish. Jesus' garments were white. Luke says his garments, his clothing, became white and gleaming. And so this is what has taken place here as far as this transfiguration was concerned. The interesting thing, though, as far as the word transfigured is concerned, it comes from the word that we get our word metamorphosis from. You think about the idea of metamorphosis, it's changing from one state to another. There was an advertisement years ago of a I think it was a gas company, and they were showing a car that had been obviously filled up with their gas, and then throughout this picture, it's kind of morphing into a tiger. I don't remember the company, you can probably tell just from that idea, but it's the morphosis, the metamorphosis, the change from one form to another. And I think we get that picture, and we can then see what it is that is happening to Jesus. His figure changed, his appearance changed. And so the purpose of this transfiguration then is to display the glory of Jesus. Just as Moses, as he receives the law and talks with Jesus, his face shines to demonstrate the glory of the law, Jesus' face shines to demonstrate his glory. If you recall in John chapter 1 and in verse 14, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I don't know that we can necessarily prove this, but there is some discussion as to whether or not John might have been referring to this transfiguration in chapter 1 and verse 14 of his gospel, when he says, we beheld his glory. But whether or not that's what he had in mind, we do see that the glory of Jesus is being displayed. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3, the Hebrew writer, in emphasizing the greatness of Jesus, tells us that God has spoken to us through his Son, verses 1 and 2. And then emphasizing the importance of the Son in verse 3, he says, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And on this occasion on the mountain, we find glory radiating from Jesus here as his face begins to shine. And so the apostles, those who are standing with Jesus, are meant to see this glory as Jesus' appearance is changing. And so while in this form, while Jesus has changed his appearance, we find the appearance of two familiar characters from the Bible, and that is Moses and Elijah. And you might wonder, why does Moses and Elijah show up? What is the purpose of Moses and Elijah showing up here? Well, I think there's some significance as far as each of these characters that display something beyond merely themselves. So, for instance, in the New Testament, Moses is a personification of the law. In Matthew 23, a few chapters later, when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, Matthew 23, and in verse 2, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And essentially what he's describing there is that they've seated themselves as judges of the law, as those who execute the judges of the law. And Moses is often described in ways that kind of are one and the same as the law itself. For instance, in chapter 19 and verse 7, why did Moses command a certificate of the divorce? The idea is the law, Moses permitted it to be so, is what he's saying. The law allowed for these things to happen, but from the beginning it was not so. And so Moses is viewed as kind of personifying the law. Instead of saying the law, sometimes it merely talks about Moses. And so those things are often viewed as interchangeable. Elijah then would be a personification of the prophets. You find in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah was sent to really ready Elisha. And by the way, I know sometimes we get confused as to Elijah and Elisha. And if you ever want to remember who comes first, J comes before S in the alphabet. So Elijah comes before Elisha. That's a little trick there for you. But anyway, we find Elisha is preparing to take up the mantle that Elijah had. And so what he desires is to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And we find in verse 13, then, he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And then we would see in verse 15, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him and said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And so we find the spirit of Elijah here personifying that idea of prophet, one who is a prophet, and that would rest upon Elisha. There's a really interesting connection that you find with Elijah and Elisha and John and Jesus, but that's a discussion for another time. But we find that this is kind of pointing towards the law. You think about Moses and Elijah then, the law and the prophets. We often see that connection in the New Testament, the law and prophets. This is what is being personified here in the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, beginning in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The reality is, whether it's Moses or Elijah, Jesus is the fulfillment of both of them. Jesus brings their work and the things that they pointed to and the things that they were established for. He's the fulfillment of those very things. And so I think there's an appropriateness that Moses and Elijah appear here at this Mount of Transfiguration. But we also see, I think, some more interesting connections between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And this may not be what God had in mind as far as them showing up here, but I think it also is an interesting connection. None of them will you find their graves. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and beginning in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and in verse 5, Moses, of course, is brought up to the very top of the promised land, and there God allows him to see the promised land before taking his life. And it says there in verse 5 and 6, I apologize for the things that are difficult to see, at least on my end. Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab according to the command of Yahweh, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Nobody knows where Moses would be buried. We also find in 2 Kings 2 and verse 11 that Elijah did not see death, but he was taken up into heaven itself, and so that he did not face death. He went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And so certainly he would have no grave to speak of. Acts 2 and verse 31, we find Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching regarding the Christ and telling us that, you know, David is dead and buried, and we know where his tomb is. But God looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so we find that the three of them, none of them would have a physical grave. They all had a mountain encounter. You find in Exodus chapter 19, as well as chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus, Moses has an encounter with the Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, they're brought to the mountain with all the people, and they witness the glory of God descending upon the mountain. In chapters 33 and 34, we find Moses going up onto the mountain where he receives the law from God himself. We find in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah has this mountaintop moment, if you will, at Mount Horeb. And a glorious scene that Elijah gets to witness here on this occasion, verses 11 through 13. We won't go on into greater detail of that for sake of time, but we see them all having a mountain encounter. We find Jesus having a mountain encounter here. We also find that all were associated with the glory of God. Going back to Exodus chapter 34, we referenced this just a moment ago, but Exodus chapter 34, and beginning in verse 29, it records for us here, "It happened when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." And so in that sense, he is associated with the glory of God, or particularly the glory of the law. As he's spoken with God, as he received the law, his face shone, demonstrating the glory of the law. We also find that with Elijah at that occasion in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 13 as well. But then we also find each of them have a prophetic message concerning their return. In a slightly different sense, you would see Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 speaking of a prophet that was like him that would come after him, obviously referring to Jesus and finding its fulfillment in Jesus. In another sense, we have in Malachi chapter 4 and in verse 5 and 6, a prophecy regarding Elijah. And we know that this would be John the Baptist, and Jesus makes that point very clear in his ministry as well. Actually, in this very text, Matthew 17, the transfiguration account, Jesus makes that clear. But it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and awesome day of Yahweh. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." And then Jesus is promised to return again. In Acts chapter 11, those who were standing with the disciples as Jesus was ascending up into heaven, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up into heaven will come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so there's more connections that you find between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. But I think the greatest connection that we're meant to see is the personification of the law and the prophets. And so if we move ahead then to Luke's account, Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, Matthew and Mark would tell us that Jesus is discussing things with Moses and Elijah, but we don't really know the detail of it. But when we see Luke's account, Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah are with him, who, verse 31, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. And so they're discussing his death with him, the fact that he was about to suffer and die on behalf of all the world. As we just noted at the end of chapter 16, or in the middle of chapter 16, Jesus tells the disciples that he's about to die. And he's about to suffer many things and to rise up again the third day. This is the event that the law and the prophets pointed to. The whole law, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, was meant to bring us to Christ. And ultimately to the death of Jesus, through which we could find the redemption that the law never could fully provide. The prophets were speaking of the one who would come later, who would save the world from their sins. And Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the culmination of both Moses and Elijah pointed toward. And so it's interesting to note here that the word that's translated departure, which in some of your versions would say decease, is the word exodon. That might sound familiar, right? Exodus. And so the death of Jesus is pictured as an exodus, a deliverance. Just as Moses led the Israelites in their exodus from bondage in Egypt, Jesus, through this death that they're discussing here, is going to lead his people to freedom from the bondage of sin. A new exodus, if you will, through his death, through his blood. And so we find a couple details in Luke's account here that are not found in the other account, not just that they're discussing his death. In the next verse, apparently, Peter and his companions were overcome with sleep. Now, exactly when this happened, maybe it was as Jesus was praying, they fall asleep. But at some point, it says that they were fully awake. And they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. I think it is important to note here from these verses that when it says that they were fully awake or they had been overcome with sleep and then became fully awake, this is not a dream, this is not a vision that Peter or the other disciples are witnessing. This is an actual event that is taking place. And so I think that's an important detail. They're waking up to witness this glory that is before them. And so it happens that when they wake up, Peter becomes fully awake and he says, "Master, it is good for us to be here," Luke 9 and verse 33. "Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Luke tells us immediately following this, that he doesn't realize what he's saying. Mark would tell us that he didn't know what to answer, for he was terrified. And so I don't know exactly what that's supposed to mean or look like particularly, but it seems like Peter just blurts out, which is completely inconsistent with his character, right? Not entirely. So, it kind of fits with Peter's character to just speak, as we just saw in the 16th chapter when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die these things. He's like, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. And so Peter, again, like, let's make three booths, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Now, exactly what his intentions were, there's several suggestions. Maybe we don't know exactly what we might be able to gain from what he meant here, but it could be a desire for Moses and Elijah to stay longer. The booths being the idea of the tabernacles, the tents, the feast of booths that they would observe. They would rest in tents for a week to signify their wandering. And so maybe that's what he's trying to suggest. Hey, why don't y'all stay a little bit longer? Now, let me ask you, if Moses and Elijah were to appear before us right now, would you want them to stay for a while? Hey, can we go get lunch or something? Can we go sit down and talk for a while? What if Peter and Paul came? Would we, hey, let's sit down for a while. Hey, stay a while. I want to sit down with you for and spend some time getting to know you better. I have some questions I'd like to talk with you about. Maybe that was his desire. I'm not entirely sure. Most likely what you see here is Peter seeking to honor them, but in doing so, he's making them equal with Jesus. Moses and Elijah equal with Jesus. Whether he intends to do that or not, Luke does say he's not realizing what he's saying, so I don't want to be too hard on Peter on this occasion, but in some degree, he's making them to be equal. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And so in the next verse, going back to Matthew 17, in the next verse, in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's almost like Peter is just saying, oh, okay, well, let's go ahead and build these three tabernacles, and we can build one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Like Peter's just going on, let's do this and this and this. And God says, wait a minute. This is meant to show something, and it's not that Moses and Elijah are just equal with Jesus. That's not what we're intending to display here. God is saying, Jesus is the one that is my Son. Jesus is the one that you should listen to. Jesus is the one with whom I am well pleased. And there's likely or possibly a connection with some of the Old Testament prophecies, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But while Peter is speaking, God displays that Jesus is his Son. And then following that, it says that Moses and Elijah depart. They're not going to remain. Jesus does. Which serves as divine confirmation in Jesus and in Jesus' work. That he is the one that God is setting forth. That he's the one through that God is making preeminent. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it talks about God spoke in various times, in various ways, in past times. But he says, in these last days, spoke to us in his Son. And so God is saying, I used Moses, I used Elijah, they're gone, Jesus is here, listen to him. Jesus is my messenger now. Jesus is the one that I am exalting. Jesus is the one that I am setting forth. Jesus is the one that you should heed. Jesus is the one that you should listen to. And the issue with what Peter wants to do is that Jesus is not equal with Moses and Elijah. I think we would all recognize that. Rather, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Moses and Elijah pointed to. And again, we've talked about this before. In this culture, the descendant would never be greater than the ancestor. And so maybe Peter feels like he's doing Jesus a favor there, like making him on equal footing with Moses and Elijah, but God says he's far greater. Far greater. And that's saying a lot concerning Moses even, because Moses was considered to be the greatest of men as far as the old law is concerned. But God says, I'm speaking now through my son. Jesus is the one that God wants us to hear. As Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, when he begins to speak in parables, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to what Jesus has to say, essentially, is what Jesus, or God, is trying to display there. And so what Jesus then tells the disciples as they're departing, as they're leaving the mountain, Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone, tell no one the vision, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. I think there's a couple things. If Peter and James and John are indeed the only three that are here, and I believe that they would be, maybe if they went and told the other apostles, there might be a little bit of jealousy that they didn't get to witness this event. Some rivalry. We've already seen a little bit of that when James and John's mother comes and says, let my sons be put on the right hand and on the left when you come into your kingdom. They kind of argue with themselves as to who are the greater. So maybe that would have contributed to some rivalry amongst themselves. But at the very least, it would harden the hearts of those who opposed him even greater. To witness this majesty of Jesus even above that of Moses and Elijah, because they all viewed Moses and Elijah very highly. And for Jesus to exceed them both would have hardened their hearts against them. And so the resurrection then would validate this event, showing that Jesus is the Son of God, which is consistent with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4. As Jesus designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this resurrection would confirm the truths that they have witnessed. And Jesus says, you can tell them, start preaching this message after I have risen from the dead. And so that's essentially the story of the Transfiguration. But I want to, for the remainder of our time, briefly consider, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus was transfigured here? What is the story intending to show us? I think in one sense, it's intended to strengthen Jesus for the sufferings that he was about to endure. We read in Luke 9 that discussion that Jesus has with Moses and Elijah regarding his own struggles or suffering that he was about to endure. While he was God, he still took on flesh and was subjected to the very same struggles that we face. I think there's an instance of that in the garden when Jesus is pleading with God, when his sweat becomes like drops of blood and he begins to pray, crying out, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This event was a reminder of God's approval of Jesus, but not just his approval of Jesus, his love and pleasure in Jesus. Not just that this is my beloved Son, but this is also the one in whom I am well pleased. This is also the one, my chosen one, if you will. It also served as a reminder of the glory Jesus had and that he would have once he returned. We already noted John's account in chapter 1 and verse 14 where he says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 and in verse 5, Jesus, we'll begin in verse 4, says, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before, or with you before the world was. And so Jesus was still in all his glory. Jesus still possessed the very same glory. And although he took on flesh and dwelt among us, he was still no less glorious than he was and than he ever will be. And so perhaps this is meant to emphasize or strengthen Jesus for the sufferings that he would soon endure, but also as a means of emphasizing the superiority of Jesus. As we began in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter is stating that we are witnesses, eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus. He says, we're not coming to you telling you about Jesus with these cleverly devised myths. He said, we didn't concoct these clever fables in order to deceive you about who Jesus is. He says, we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. Because He received honor and glory from the Father, such as an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. He says, God has glorified His Son, and we were there to see it. We were there to hear God Himself testify to the glory of the Son. And so this emphasizes the superiority of Jesus. As Paul would later on say in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, Jesus, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. All will bow at the majesty and the glory of Jesus. And I would say, as an aside, the only question is when. Will you bow now to the majesty and glory of Jesus and get to dwell with Him in His glory for all of eternity? Or will we wait until it's too late, when the knee is forced down and it is too late, and God will say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even the most wicked people that walk the face of this earth today will bow the knee before Jesus. And so, this transfiguration emphasizes the superiority and the majesty and glory of our Lord. But then beyond that, everything that Jesus would bring would be far superior to what the law and the prophets bring. Whether it's the priesthood, the sacrifices, the worship, the salvation, everything associated with the law and prophets is superseded by Jesus. That's why the message that comes through the Son is greater. That's why the priesthood that comes through the Son is greater. That's why the sacrifice that comes through the Son is greater. That's why the salvation that comes through the Son is greater. Everything that Jesus brings, everything about Jesus, is greater than anything that was ever brought through Moses and the prophets. And that's not to say that they were just garbage and we just want to throw them out because they're absolutely horrible. I know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 is that the law was glorious. And as glorious as the law was, Jesus far exceeds it. Jesus is far more glorious. And so His superiority here is on display for all. Which also would serve to confirm Jesus as the Messiah. That He is the one that the law and the prophets pointed toward. Going back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 35... Luke chapter 9 and in verse 35, it says, when God says, this is my Son, Luke, at least in my version, I'm not sure what yours says, it says, my chosen one. Listen to Him. And I mentioned a second ago that I think this may have reference to the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, we find this servant song. Not the suffering servant, but one of the servant songs. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. Very same idea. God prophesies through Isaiah saying, my servant, my chosen one, this is the one in whom I am pleased. And God, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, He's the chosen one. He's the one in whom I am well pleased. He's my Messiah. And I think if Peter and the rest of, and James and John knew their Old Testaments like they should have, they would have recognized, because they would have been expecting this. And when God says, this is my chosen one, listen to Him, they would have said, ah, He is the Messiah. He's the one that the prophets and the law pointed toward. But also, this is serving to help confirm the faith of the disciples. In Matthew 16 and in verse 16, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is divine confirmation that his faith was not misplaced. God says, yes, he is my beloved son. He is my chosen one. And he's the one that you need to listen to. And so, yes, it would strengthen the faith of both of the Peter and James and John and all who would hear of the message of the Transfiguration. It's meant to confirm our faith, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that we can have confidence in him as the Son of God, as the chosen one, as the one in whom we find redemption of our sins. But then, more on a more personal note, perhaps this transfiguration is meant to point toward our own transformation. Paul would write in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I believe that word transformed would be the very similar idea of the metamorphosis that the transfiguration points to. He's saying you change from one form to another. You used to be lawless and ungodly and unrighteous. Now you've shifted, you've changed forms to walk in righteousness and godliness and holiness and purity. And so what God is trying to do, what Jesus is seeking to do, is to transform us into his glorious image. 2 Corinthians 3:18? It says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, from the Lord, the Spirit. He's saying we are being transformed into the image of Christ. Our goal is to conform ourselves, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. What God is trying to do and what we are submitting ourselves to allow God to accomplish is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Not conformed to the world, but conformed to the image of Christ. Transformed to be like Him and to reflect His glory to the world around us. That's part of shining your light, right? In Matthew 16, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's saying, let the light of me shine in you, through you, to the world around you, so that they can see me in you. And by doing so, they can glorify me, ultimately. Of course, Jesus, not me, Jesus. And so this transfiguration shows us the importance of the glory of Jesus and how God wants us to listen to Him. I think that's a very important point to be made. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And so Jesus is glorified. Jesus would later then be exalted where He would sit at the right hand of God. He's shown in all His glory, confirmed as the messenger of God that we should listen to and the one that we should conform ourselves to the image of. And so let us honor the Lord and faithfully serve Him so that we can dwell with Him in glory. The Bible talks about us being glorified with Him, a sharing in His glory and dwelling in His presence, in His glory for all of eternity. And we have that privilege, that opportunity, and we want to extend that privilege and opportunity to you this morning. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, then you cannot dwell with Him in glory. But we have the opportunity for you to put on Christ in baptism, for your sins to be washed away, so that you can be raised up into newness of life, and you can live your life in faithfulness to Jesus. And maybe you are a child of God and you haven't been faithfully serving Him. You haven't crucified yourself with Him. You haven't been living by faith. We can help you too. We can all work together, walk together, and encourage one another as we journey towards heaven, and we can dwell in the presence, the glorious presence of our Lord forevermore. This invitation has been extended to each of us as we are being called upon to accept Jesus and to live by Him and for Him. And if there's any way in which we can help you to do that this morning, Whatever spiritual need you may have, if you are in any way subject to our Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.